We are in a series called The Romans Road Trip, and I feel this every time we talk from Romans. This book is so filled with, goodness gracious. We could talk forever about just this book. And then we got to Romans chapter 8, and a lot of theologians will say that Romans 8, here's a quote, somebody even said that Romans 8 is the greatest chapter within the greatest book. Right? It's just, and I don't know how you feel about this, what you've experienced as we've been teaching, but I just read these sections in Romans 8, and even as I'm reading it, I'm like, man, we should just go like one verse at a time, right? And like just dive as deep as we possibly can. And we would be talking about Romans 8 from now until Jesus comes back, right? It's that rich. And this morning, this section that we're going to read, it's the same way. We're going to be in verse 28. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. And full disclosure, when I was preparing for this, I really thought we were going to go a different direction. And I think God just shifted it for me in the middle of the week. And so I'm not going to try to be obedient. I'm going to be obedient. But, we'll just work it out. Y'all good? Ask the person next to you if they're glad they're in church. I am. I'm just making sure y'all are. Okay. Why don't we stand, and I'm going to read this. It'll be on the screens. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. You're going to hear some verses that are going to sound familiar to you. You've probably got coffee mugs that have these verses on them. Some of these verses are hanging up in your home, and I'm going to read this, and you're going to be like, wow, I didn't know that those other verses were around the verse that I have on my coffee mug. But here we go. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. If you are a believer, just say, that's me. What then shall we say in response to this? If this is true, what then should we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. For you right now, and for me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, just in case I forgot something, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, today maybe more than ever before, I feel such a weightiness to not get in the way of the word. Because what we just read is phenomenal. It's life-changing. It's life-giving. And I don't want to distract from it at all. So would you help me to communicate what you've put on my heart? Would you help me to step to the side and let Holy Spirit come front and center and just talk to us? Because you know us. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Romans just scares me. Romans is a theologically rich book. And we live in a theologically fighting culture. That's probably not the right phrase. People love to argue over doctrine, right? One of the things that we prayed for when we planted the gathering was that God would allow us. I don't think we knew what we were praying for. We were like, God, would you allow us to reach people who don't like each other so that they can learn to love each other? And he did. I've been in church all my life. We are one of the only churches I know where people were able to be in leadership even if they didn't agree on everything, which sounds great, and it'll make a good book someday. But it can be hard, right? Because people love to talk about what they don't agree about. And actually, we don't talk about it. We just talk to and at each other. We don't have conversations with each other. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to take this passage that we just read. And if you are familiar at all with theological terms, and even as I was reading it, you were going, I can't wait to see what Paul says about that. I'm going to disappoint you. Because I don't think that's why Paul wrote this letter. I think he wrote this section to give us two guardrails. We're on a Romans road trip. I was going to put up a picture, but I didn't because I would have gotten queasy and passed out. How many of you like heights? Okay, I'm with you. I'm not in the heights camp. I've told the story before. I won't tell it now. I don't want to take the time to do it. But I had a full-on panic attack at the top of a Ferris wheel. But it wasn't just any Ferris wheel. It was the World's Fair. It was Knoxville, Tennessee, and it was the largest Ferris wheel ever built in the history of mankind. And if you've been to Tennessee, you know that you can how big Neyland Stadium is. And at the top of that Ferris wheel, you could see into the stadium. And it stopped with me there. Right? So, yeah, it was not good. She was actually praying, please, God, let him jump out. Because she's my sister. I want his seat. So I was going to show you a picture of, I think like sometimes like at mountains, they have those bridges that go like from one cliff to the other cliff and you can walk across it. And have you ever walked on those and you're with somebody who's a real wise guy and they start doing this and you're like, just freeze, right? I was thinking, it's one thing to walk across those bridges when you've got something to hold on to. And I do hold on to those things. I'm glad I didn't give Richard a heads up about this because Richard's been to the climbing gym and he has actually taken video of me going up a 40-foot wall looking like this. Right? He's like, separation from the wall. Nope, not going to happen, right? So I can make it across that bridge as long as I've got something to hold on to and I don't have any of you going like that. But theoretically, I could also make it across that bridge if there weren't things to hold on to. Because the bridge is the same width. But there ain't no way in the world I would walk across a bridge like that if there weren't things to hold on to. And this passage in Romans, when we talk about guardrails or handrails, Paul is going to give us two rails to hold on to as we navigate the things that we talk about in these verses. So can I just give you those guardrails right now? Here's number one. It's the first coffee mug guardrail. For we know that in how many things? All things. God works for the good of who? Those who love him. Newsflash, this is not a promise to the world. This is a promise to people who are in love with Jesus and following Jesus. A lot of people that don't love Jesus love this verse. God's good all the time. And all the time, God's good. Those are true. But right in the middle, life sucks. Oh, I should have cleared that statement with Wendy. But it's true. Life is hard. God's still good, right? But this promise is a handrail for believers to hold on to. It's a guardrail as we're on this Romans road trip. And what do guardrails do? Guardrails keep you from driving your car over the edge. They do damage to your car. And when you get out, you're like, oh, my dad's going to kill me because I messed up the paint. But your dad's going to be glad that you're alive. That was the purpose of the guardrail. And so one guardrail for us is that God works all things for the good of those who love him. The Greek, not that you care about the Greek, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. The Greek for the word know, it has a lot of flavors to its meaning, but one of the meanings is to inspect, to examine, to have an interview with. So like this isn't I went to church, I prayed, I got saved, and instantly, I know that God works all things, brother. And sometimes I think that's why I struggle with the whole, like, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, because the people that are saying it are saying it like robots who haven't thought through, is he actually good? But the Greek word means we interact with this truth. We interview the truth. God, are you good? Are you really good? I think you're good. I think you're working for my good, but I'm not quite sure. Can we talk a little bit more about this? Which is exactly what Paul does in the verses after this when he asks all those questions. He's interviewing this truth. He's holding on to a guardrail. Here's the second guardrail, Romans 8:38. For I am convinced. He could have said, for I know. He could have used the same Greek word, but he's not interviewing anymore. He has, this is what this Greek word for confidence, for convinced means. It means that he has made friends with. I am convinced. I have made friends with this God who promises to keep me. Through all the things, right, we coffee mug it. Like, he works all things for good. I'm convinced that I'll never be separated from the love of God. But the reason why those are so powerful is because there's a lot of stuff that happens in life that makes us wonder if he is actually working for our good and if he is actually still there. And Paul starts this section by saying, I'm pretty sure I know that he's working all things for my good. But by the end, he says, I am convinced I have made friends with the fact that he will never leave me. Do you see how that progresses? Y'all, we need this. We need this. And why do we need that surgery that we talked about before? Because if you take the guardrail of goodness of God away out of your life and you go over into that ditch, that's a ditch of disillusionment. There are a lot of people that are stuck there. Well, how can a God who's good allow that? And he said he was working all things for my good. And I love him, and there's no way that that was good for me. And our limited perspective removes that guardrail and says, well, I can't trust that anymore. And then you come on the other side, and if you remove the guardrail of his presence, of his love that we can never be separated from, man, you go over that cliff, you're going to live with abandonment issues the rest of your life. You're going to have a hard time trusting anybody because you no longer trust that God meant it when he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so those guardrails, as we're entering into this section where we're asking questions, we bump up against goodness. We bump up against his love. And we're reminded, wait a second, I don't understand all of it because I'm not God. So somehow this thing that's hurting me is going to end up for my good. Somehow. This thing that makes me feel alone is going to remind me of the love of God. These are the guardrails that keep us on the road as we navigate hard things and questions. So here's three questions. There's a bunch of questions in these verses, but I'm going to just highlight three of them. The first one is, he says, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is a lot of people. Do you see that? Do you live that? Do you have people that criticize you? Have people that are against you? He's not saying because God's for us, we're never going to have enemies. What he's saying is, I don't care who comes against me. If he's for me, he's got me. It's going to work out for my good. He's never going to leave me. This God that we're talking about, and this is as much as we're going to get into, the verses 29 and 30 are just packed with theology, right? And some of you are like, Paul's going to talk about foreknowledge, and he's talking about predestination. Paul didn't want to wear that yellow shirt. He had to wear that yellow shirt. No, I chose it with my free will. I chose to wear this shirt, right? But God knew I was going to wear the shirt, right? And we think of foreknowledge as like, he knows everything about me. But can I just tell you what that term actually points to? Every theologian that talks about the word foreknowledge talks about, it's not he foreknew us, it's that he foreloved us. It's the intimate word know, which I know I already said one phrase I shouldn't say, but I'll just let y'all talk about this. It's how kids become human, right? Like mom and dad know each other, and then there's like life. That's the knowledge he's talking about. He foreloved us. I was thinking about our kids when Wendy was pregnant with Parker and Will, and we named them in the womb. It's so funny how that works, because Parker and Paul, the P's, and then Will and Wendy, and Parker is the spitting image of me, and Will is the spitting image of Wendy, and we didn't see them before we named them. We named them in the womb. We prayed for them every night. She would lay in bed. The longer she was pregnant, it just turned into groans. And I would lay my hands on them, and I would pray. And so we knew from the ultrasounds, like, where Parker was in the womb and where Will was. And if you've ever heard me talk about this period of our lives, this is when we found out that we spent about 9 months praying for Parker's butt. We thought it was his head, and we're like, just touch Parker. And he was actually, you know, anyway, whatever. It's weird. All that to say, and parents, you'll say this is true, you fall in love with your kids way before you meet them, don't you? That's a type of forelove. But this is even greater, because God was in love with you before you were ever formed. That's the God who said, I'll work all things for your good. That's the God who said, nothing will ever separate you from my love in Christ. So when we ask these questions, if God is for us, if that God is for me, if you come at me, you're coming at God. If I come at you and you're in Christ, I'm actually coming at God. If he's for me, what does it matter who's against me? I don't know how many of you are not the oldest sibling in your family, but isn't there something about taking big bro or big sis with you to the bully? You're like, come at me now. Driving home with Will and Parker one day after school, and they were young enough to be in car seats, and Parker was lamenting about somebody at school that gave him a hard time, and Will got really quiet, and he just looked over at Parker, and he said, hey, Parker, you need me to take care of it for you? He might have been four, right? Like, we have a mobster son. This is fantastic. That's what it's like with God. Listen, there are things that are going to come against us, but we have to remember that. What did Paul already tell us? That we are able to call him Abba Father because of the Spirit, right? We cry Abba Father. And when my kids run to me and they say, Dad, you know, parents, when they're really asking for help and when they're just whining, but when they're really coming to you like, I need you. I don't know any parent that says, I'm watching TV right now in that moment, especially because you can pause it. Come on, y'all. We live in a great time. You give them your full attention because you know when they're crying to you and they need you. That's what God does. Second question, verse 33. He says, who will bring a charge against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Anybody got the answer? A lot of people. People that have social media accounts, right? They will bring charges against you. They will accuse you of things. And it's in those moments that we have to remember that we are justified. It is God who justifies. I love this because justification means it's just as if I never sinned, right? And so when who's most likely to accuse you? It's the enemy. It's Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of people that follow Jesus. So when he reminds you of what you've done, he's bringing a charge against you. And in those moments, we have to remember that God justified us. I did all that. You got me, Satan. You're not telling me stuff I don't know, and you're not telling me anything that my Father doesn't know, and he's still able to work all that stuff out for my good, because that's what he promised. That's a guardrail I can hold on to. So Satan really is the bully, right, on that high bridge. He's the one going, I'm gonna knock you off. I'm gonna knock you off. I'll make sure you die. And when that happens, we don't just stand there. We grab the rails. We need to hold on to God is working this for my good. He will never leave me. I will never be separated from his love. Not even what I did in my past can separate me from his love. And then he asked the next question, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I don't want to make this about how we should all come to prayer, but do you know why we don't pray? It's boring. I've got too much work. I need to be with my kids. And those might all be true. But that's not why we don't pray. We don't pray because we don't think it works. It's literally as simple as that. Because if I told you that if you came and prayed, you would absolutely get what you're praying for, this Wednesday night church would be packed. Right? And not only would the room be packed, but the parking lot would be packed with really bad cars. And you'd be in here praying, God, you said you could do anything. Fix my car in the parking lot. Actually, when I walk out, transform it into another vehicle that starts on the first try. Push, right? We don't pray because we don't think it works. The reason we don't think it works is because, can I be really honest? Sometimes it doesn't seem to. That's what Paul's working through with all these questions. Who is going to bring a charge? Who's going to condemn? The enemy? Gosh, y'all, I hope this isn't too honest. Church people? We condemn each other all the time. And when that happens, Paul reminds us, but Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father right now. He's interceding for you. He's praying that all those words that people are throwing at you, remember the first verse of this chapter, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He's like, remind them, God, of that. There's no condemnation. I don't care how much people say about them. There's no condemnation. It can't stick. Like, become Teflon man, right? Because Velcro would be opposite. It would stick. I know. I just about ruined the whole message. Thanks. Pray for me. Just let it slide off. Okay, we're getting ready to bring this to a dramatic ending, we hope. Water. What are the two guardrails? The goodness of God and the love of God, right? We said, well, it doesn't say the goodness of God. It says that he works all things for the good of those who believe, but only a good God can do that. So I heard the story. I want to close with this. It's an old story. It starts in 1842. In 1842, there's a man, his name was Joseph Scriven. It's a great last name, Scriven. Joseph Scriven. And he graduated from college in 1842, and he fell madly in love with this girl. And they made wedding plans. And the night before their wedding, she got into a carriage that was drawn by a horse, and she was riding over this bridge to go and meet him, and he was on the other side of the bridge. It was like a millennial proposal, right? Before we had cameras and social media. And as she was coming across, she got to the very middle of the bridge, and the horse bucked. And she got thrown out of the carriage over the edge of the bridge and into the icy waters. And so Joseph, being madly in love, went and jumped in the waters, and he dove, and he tried to find her, and he called out her name, and he couldn't find her, and she drowned. This is the night before their wedding. He was so overcome that he left Ireland, where he lived, and he immigrated to Canada. And years later, he fell in love again. In 1854, he was going to marry, but his fiancée got sick, and so I guess that's when you postpone the wedding, so they did. And they kept resetting the date, and she would get sick again, and they'd reset the date, and 3 years later, she died. This is twice now that he's been engaged. His mom, who was still back in Ireland, was concerned for her son, and she was also sick. And he was concerned for her. And years later, a friend was at Joseph Scriven's house, and he pulled open a drawer, and he looked in the drawer, and he found this folded piece of paper, and he opened it up and started to read it and asked Joseph, "What is this?" And he said, "It's a poem that me and God wrote to help my mom, who was dealing with all these things." And I thought, like, he wrote a poem to help his mom. It gets folded up and stored in a drawer. What kind of a poem does a man write who lost a fiance the night before their wedding and who lost another fiance to 3 years of sickness? What does a man like that write? And it went on to become a huge best-selling song that I want to share with you today. Heard this. The poem went like this. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And what a privilege to carry everything to God. Sing it out, oh what peace, and oh what peace we often forfeit, and oh what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to sing it again. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And oh, what peace. We often forfeit, and oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Years ago, I was not in a place where he was, but I was going through something very similar. I was saying goodbye to a mom and a brother. I don't want to go into that story now, but they died within 20 days of each other. Our family went through an incredibly tough year, and I found myself in Psalm 13, which is called a song of lament. I don't know if you know this or not, but almost half of the Psalms are songs of lament. And it's just people trying to work out struggle, right? And the first few verses of that psalm just ask four how long questions. How long, God, will I put up with this? How long will you put up with this? How long do I have to keep going through this? And then at the end, the psalmist grabs those guardrails and he says, but I trust in your unfailing love because you have been good to me. And I just wrote these words. I have not done this in a long time. I'm actually a little panicked right now. I'm hoping I can remember my own song, right? We'll see. But I trust in your unfailing love. There it is. My heart rejoices in your salvation. And I will sing unto the Lord, for he has been good to me. Sing that again. So I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has been good to me. He has been good. He has been good to me. Oh, he has been good to me. Yeah, open my eyes so I can see that he has been good to me. Sing that again. He has been good. He has been good to me. Oh, he has been good to me. Yeah. Open my eyes so I can see that he has been good to me. Open my eyes. So Joseph Scriven, a man who was devastated, didn't turn away from God because he said, you are working for my good, and I will never be away from your love. And this morning, I want God to do that in us. I know we just responded. I know some of you responded while we sang. But I want to pray a closing prayer over us that he would do deep surgery. Y'all, listen. ...2020 was a hard year for church in America. Election years have proven to be contentious little things for the church. because all of us are convinced that everybody needs to hear and agree with our opinion. And for the rest of this year, I will continue to remind you that you do not live in this kingdom. We do not take the Bible and weaponize it to make sure that people know that it tells us how to vote. Because it's written by people who did not have a vote. And as bad as the last two election cycles have been, I hate to be the one to tell you this, but 2024 is going to be like, hold my beer, y'all. This is not going to be a good year in our country. And we best get ready. And the way we get ready is we stand as one people, anchored in the goodness of God and anchored in the love of God, so that on the Sunday after the election, we can worship in unity as passionately as we did before the election, even if the person we voted for didn't win. And without accusing people who voted for the winner. I know this is a heavy way to end a message, right? But I'm telling you, nothing separates us from the love of God. And what I've lived through the last two cycles have proven to me that we have put that verse to the test, because we've used a lot of things to separate one another from one another. And he's going to restore the body of Christ to a place of unity that is stronger than this world. And it will happen in the place of prayer. I want you to learn how to bring your disappointments to the place of prayer. To learn how to lament in front of the presence of God. To be able to look at him and say, I don't understand, but I'm not moving. That is the deep faith that we all crave for. And you're not going to get it because I taught you a five-syllable theological word. You're going to get it because you did the hard, deep work of the soul in the presence of the God who loves you and is working for your good. Oh, that was a terrible conclusion to the sermon. It was so good when we were just singing, wasn't it? Let's stand together. Just because we're going to pray, I feel like we need to stand. I want you just to offer yourself to the Lord right now. God, we put ourselves in your hand because we're not you. You hold us, we don't hold you. You don't need us to come to your defense. God, but we desperately need in this moment, in our country, in our culture, in our world, we desperately need to see that we're not the center of it. You are. And those questions that Paul asked in Romans 8, the doubts that we all experience when life doesn't go like we hoped and expected, all of that reminds us that we aren't in control, but we are serving the one who is able to work all things for our good, because you are good and you do good, and we will see your goodness in the land that we live in. And because we're serving the one who said, I can hold you even when you don't want me to. Nothing is going to take you from me. Nothing is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I take comfort in the fact that what Paul wrote about, he experienced all those things. He wasn't writing theoretically. He knew. I've been through that, and he still loves me. He's still with me. And this morning, God, I pray over the gathering that we would be a church that clings tenaciously to the God who clings to us, and that we would lock arms shoulder to shoulder and see the unity that you talked about in Psalm 133 lived out in this church, because your kingdom is greater than this country. Your truth is greater than people's opinion. And you're able to cause people who don't even agree and like each other to fall madly in love with one another. Do that, I pray, in this place. Yeah. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.